Good morning, Saints. Well, today I've decided to do a bit of a different thing from Romans, and that is do a study on the life of Jacob. So, in looking at all of these characters of the Bible, we get some really good gleanings into their own life, but not only theirs, but also what it means for us. So, if we were to look at Jacob as a character, probably a New Testament scripture that would align itself really closely with that would be the one in Philippians 1:6, which is that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And I love that verse because it speaks to me a lot about the life of Jacob and what God did with Jacob and how he was committed to really carrying on the work that he had begun until he had Jacob at a point where, almost like Philippians 1:6, that he carries that good work on to completion. Now, the Bible always refers to God as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So God puts his reputation on the line when he says that he is the God of Abraham, he is the God of Isaac, and he is the God of Jacob. And when we see with all of these characters that God actually dealt differently with them all. You look at the life of Abraham, he was like the father of faith. He had a very active faith from get thee out of this country to one that I'm going to show you. And his faith went from pinnacle to pinnacle. He had lots of battles that he had to trust God in. And he had a very active faith, and he is known as the father of faith. And there's something like 7 communications between God and Abraham during his life. But Isaac, he was very different. He had a very simple life. There was no major wars in his life. There was no daring triumphs that he undertook. His life was really one of restful quiet. He was a well digger, so he maintained the principles that were already there that his father had shown him. But there's only, I think, 2 communications with Isaac from God where he re-establishes what he had already laid with Abraham, and it was re-communicated, those same principles, to Isaac. And when you get to Jacob, God dealt very differently with Abraham. He dealt very differently when it came to Isaac, and he actually dealt very differently when it came to the third person here, which was Jacob. Jacob was different from Abraham, and he was different from Isaac. And in the same way that God dealt differently with Jacob, it is the same with us. We are not all the same in our characters, and God deals with us all in different ways according to his will, according to his purpose. And it's like Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you, he will carry it on to completion. Jacob means supplanter or swindler. He was incredibly restless in his faith. He was incredibly independent. He had a very sharp, shrewd mind, and at times was incredibly cunning to get what he wanted. There's something like 5 communications from God with his servant Jacob, and just about all of these and checking him in the path that he has gone, correcting him in the path that he has gone, and establishing him once again toward that plan and purpose that God actually had for him. His life, when we start to have a look at this character, you'll see this is all borne out, but his life was one of conflict, and majorly because he desired to do his own will. Yes, he had a love for God, but there was always this conflict between Jacob about doing his own will or God's will, or even establishing God's will in his own way. And he's a wonderful picture of us, that battle that goes on within us between the flesh and the spirit, the old nature and the new. So when we start to have a look at this character, I hope that we can glean some principles that we can look at and that we can apply to our own lives, and in the same way see how God dealt with this beloved servant. So if you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, we'll start in verse 19. We'll read the passage that we're going to start with today. And it's in verse 19, it says, "This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, then why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" So straight away in verse 20, we see that Isaac was about 40 years old when he got married. And I think it's about 20 years later when no kids are on the scene. In verse 21, he pleads with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. It's incredible when you look through Scripture, the amount of important saints that God has used, and the barrenness that their wives had to go through. And in all of these things, God had to prove himself as the life giver. So Isaac, his wife Rebekah, she was barren, and he goes to the Lord and pleads for the Lord for children. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But we see, as in verse 22, that something is actually not quite right. Verse 22, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." There must have been something really radical going on within Rebekah's belly, because, yes, children normally struggle, but the fact that she was carrying twins probably intensified the struggle, but there was a massive struggle going on within. And God answered her in verse 23, and he said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples." So straight away, this would have been incredibly strange for Rebekah. You think that you would give birth to, even though you'd have twins, they would be of one people, even though they would be of one people, not two nations. And God went on to say that two peoples shall be separated from your body. You have one man and one woman, but two nations are going to come out of you, and two different types of people are going to come out of you. So you can see, whatever the struggle was, it was going at it right from the beginning. These boys were going for it right from the start. You know, it was a struggle for dominance going on within the womb of Rebekah. And you could imagine legs and arms being put everywhere, and that's my space, that's my turf. You've almost got, as God has said, two nations are in your womb. You've got border disputes going on within the belly of Rebekah. They're struggling and pushing and fighting, and so much so that it actually concerned her enough that she had to actually go to God and say, "What on earth is going on here?" So there was a struggle for dominance going on right from conception between these two boys that are going to come from her. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So we get a little principle here that something radical is going on. Because there was the struggle for dominance and the struggle within her, this foretold about the nations that were going to come from her womb, from the boys Jacob and Esau, but ongoing that there would be two distinct peoples. So when you start to have a look at these nations in Scripture, you see that what God said to Rebekah played out exactly true. From Esau came the struggle between these two boys, as we go through the story, we'll see. But also from their offspring, you have the same struggle that went on within the nation. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. You remember, straight after the Red Sea crossing, Israel had just started their journey from bondage out of Egypt. A great picture of going through the Red Sea, out the other side, a picture of baptism into Christ when you first receive Christ as your Saviour. You're on this new journey toward a new land. And the first boundary that came to them was the people of Amalek. And they came out to actually stop the nation of Israel from entering the promised land. They were the first nation to meet them, and they came to battle against them. And it's that great story that we know that Moses had to stand on the top of the hill with his hands upraised, and he had to be supported while Joshua was down in the valley fighting. And you have a great principle here of the life of faith and the life of overcoming the flesh with this principle of Moses, that the victory was only God-given. It was as Moses held his hands up in surrender and worship, the battle was won. When his hands grew tired and weary and his arms came down, they started to lose the battle. But Amalek, in the principle of Amalek, is this principle that has no time for God, tries to hinder him and his people in any way that he can. So he's the first enemy that actually came against the nation of Israel, and he's the descendant of Esau, one of these boys that comes out of the womb. And God says in Exodus chapter 17, in verse 14, he says concerning Amalek, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So there was something in this principle, there was a principle in Amalek that God said that he would be at war at continually. And this is the same principle that's found in Esau, and it's passed on down through to Amalek. One other scripture that talks about Amalek and the same principle is in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And in verse 17 it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way, and he attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." You see here a little glimpse of this principle that was in the life of Esau, was also in the life of Amalek, and that is that it has no time for God. He did not fear God, but he tries to hinder all those that follow in God's path and will and purpose. He attacked the rear ranks. He attacked those that were struggling at the back. He attacked those that were stragglers at the rear when they were tired and weary. And this is this principle that we find in Esau, in Amalek, and also in our flesh. If you really know yourself and your old nature, you will know that that nature has no time for the things of God. When you're tired, when you're weary, it often raises its head against you. Attacks you when you're tired, attacks you when you're weary, when you're struggling at the rear, when your faith is dwindling. That principle is always there. And God said, be aware of this. I'm going to be at war with this principle from generation to generation. And in verse 19 of that same verse, he says, "Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you'll blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So they were never to forget what this nation did to them, and they were to remember it continually. So from out of the loins of Esau came this principle of Amalek, and he attacked them at the Red Sea. We see this principle again with King Saul. You know, the nation wanted a king. Samuel was hesitant to give them a king because God was to be their king, but he relented. God said, okay, give them a king. Saul was that king. And we know that when Samuel gave instructions to Saul that you were to go and attack the Amalekites once again, you were to leave nothing, take nothing, but destroy all. But Saul saw things differently. He took the best of the cattle, the best of the sheep, and he saved the king. And we look in the life of Saul, you see this principle that he failed to do what God had commanded. He failed to see what God had seen concerning Amalek, and he kept the best. We see also in the book of Esther, of all the people that had decreed a day to destroy the Jews, it was Haman. Haman also was an Amalekite. So you see this principle running all the way through. Edom is another principle. Edom is another offspring of Esau, and he hindered and refused passage straight after Amalek tried to hold them back in the desert. You have the principle of Edom. They were on their journey and they wouldn't allow them passage toward the promised land. And they became weary and discouraged and they had to go right round the land. But you see the same principle not only in Amalek but also in Edom. And in the book of Obadiah, let me see if I can find it. Where's Obadiah? God gives a warning to this through his prophet Obadiah. The theme is really the doom of Edom, and it goes all the way down through history and shows that this principle that was in Esau was also in his offspring. And he says in verse 10 of Obadiah, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, and when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." So what God is doing here, he's calling Edom to account for what they did when the nation of Israel was taken into captivity, how that they actually enjoyed it. They enjoyed that judgment had come to the nation of Israel, and God is calling them out for it. He says in verse 12, "But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." So judgment was coming to the nation of Edom because of how they treated God's chosen people, Israel. So they actually enjoyed their day of destruction. They enjoyed it when Israel was to suffer. And they came in and they took plunder and they took what they can get. And God is calling them to account. But it's the same principle that we find in these two boys. This dispute, the struggle for dominance was there right in the womb, and it goes right through toward the end. Who are the modern Amaleks? Who are the modern Edomites of today? It is the Arab nations that surround Israel, that take joy about their destruction, that take joy when they suffer, and they throw festivals when anything bad happens to the nation of Israel. These are the modern day Amalekites and Edomites. Even when we get right through to in Luke 23, I'll just read over there, even within the life of Christ, just as there was this principle right at the beginning, this principle is also right there at the end with Herod. Luke 23 and in verse 7, in verse 6, when When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the men were Galileans, speaking of Christ. And as soon as they knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod is actually an Edomite. So you see this principle again right at the end before Christ was crucified, this conflict and the struggle between two principles. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracles done by him. So what he wanted to do, well, he wanted a little miracle show put on by Christ. And then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. In other words, Christ had nothing to say to Herod. Not a word. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt. And they mocked him, and they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Amazing, isn't it? That right at the end, just as there was in the life of Saul, there was an Amalekite right there at the end. So in the life of Christ, you have an Edomite. The same principle, right there at the end. And Jesus had nothing to say to this man. He wasn't going to put on a little miracle show, which happens many times today. It's all about miracles and what can be seen. But Christ wasn't going to entertain him with these things. He had nothing to say to him. And Herod's response, he treated him with contempt. He mocked him. He arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. And he sent him back to Pilate. And those two men, from rejecting Christ, became friends. Yeah. So we have this struggle between these two nations was right there at the beginning, and it's going to be right there. It carried through right through to the end. But getting back to our passage, God chose one of these boys. And as sovereign, he actually reversed the natural order. He said the younger one will be stronger than the firstborn. He reversed the natural order. And God as sovereign actually has the right to do that according to his plan, his will, and his desires for these boys. Now, Romans chapter 9 picks up on this theme. And Paul, in this passage, we'll have a look at it. Turn to Romans 9. So Romans 9:10-11 are one of the most incredible passages in all of Scripture. And Paul stops, and he's been talking all about the righteousness of God and the gospel of God all the way through Romans from 1 to 8, and all of the wonderful things that God has done for us in his mercy and his plan of salvation, that nothing can separate us from God. And he stops, and he has to deal with the nation of Israel in 19:11, because they were the chosen people, but yet they had rejected the gospel. So what happens to them? So Romans 9 is about election, and it's about sovereignty, and it's about, can we trust God's word? Because the nation, even though they'd been given all of these wonderful promises, they had rejected them. So do those promises still stand? So he starts in Romans chapter 9, and it's a wonderful passage, and it's a lot of it is about election. And when you think about election, there's divine selection everywhere. The scripture talks about election, it talks about divine selection. You think about the angels, not all angels are created the same. They all have different roles. Some have higher callings than others. You have the anointed cherubims. You have the messengers. You have the angels that minister to God's people. So you have divine selection amongst that angelic realm. You have stars in Scripture. That Scripture talks about the stars differ in glory. Some shine greater than others. Some have greater roles than others for the stars. The fact that man is born at all shows selection. There has to be selection that man is even born at all. When you get into the Scriptures, Israel itself, you think about Abraham. God is a God of Abraham. So where did Abraham come about? In the land of Mesopotamia, God chose one people group, one family group, and out of that family, he chose Abraham by which to enter into a relationship with, through whom he would fulfill his will and his purpose and his plan. He didn't choose his other brothers or his cousin, but it was Abraham that he entered into a relationship with. The nation of, out of Abraham, you get Isaac, and then you get Jacob, who becomes Israel, and then you get the forming of the nation of Israel. Now God says about Israel that Israel is my son. He is my firstborn. He didn't say that about any other people group. No other nation had that calling. In Amos 3:2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." In other words, he chose one specific group of people by whom he would reveal his will, his plans, and his purposes. And Romans 9 brings that out in chapter 4. He says, "Who are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory? They were given the covenants. They were given the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." So Israel had wonderful, specific privileges that they were given. And God chose them, of all the families of the earth, to reveal himself through. And they had responsibilities with this calling. But he didn't choose the Brits. He didn't choose the Aussies. He didn't choose the Kiwis or the Yanks or the Japanese or the Canadians. He chose one group of people by whom he would reveal himself to. And this is election. This is divine selection. You think about Jesus' first sermon that he actually preached when he stood up in the look in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, straight away, you know, when he was handed the prophet of Isaiah, and he stood up and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all who were on him in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So they couldn't believe what had come out of his mouth. And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' But whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And then he went on to give his first little message, and he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." In other words, this he's speaking of election, and he's saying to the people that There was many widows, but Elijah was actually sent outside the land to one person, even though there was many. And in verse 27, there were many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on the city that the city was built, that they might throw him down off the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. His first message was actually one of election, that his own people would reject his message, and he would go to others. In the same way that Elijah, there was many widows, but he was only sent to one. In the other days, in the lepers, there was many lepers, but someone from outside the land got healed, Naaman. This is speaking about election, and their response to election is what the natural man's response to election is. Let's throw him off the cliff. We can't, you know, we're not having that. How dare you say such things? So Jesus spoke about this, and it's a principle that's in Scripture, and when I get to the end of this, I'll try and tie it all down, because I don't want to swing over all one way toward election, because there is election in the Scriptures, and there's also man's free will, or to whomsoever will may come. The gospel is open to all. But there is the principle of election in Scripture. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him. No man could come to me unless the Father draw him." In other words, you have no ability to actually come to the Lord Jesus Christ unless that drawing occurs. In John 15, that great passage there, Jesus said again, "You did not choose me." You might think that you chose me, but you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit. You get to John 17, and there's this, it's really the Lord's Prayer between the Son on earth and the Father in heaven. And he's thanking the Father. You read that passage, and all the way through John 17, he's thanking the Father for all those that the Father had given to him. And when you start to read that passage, you start to get this picture that the bride of Christ is actually a love gift from the Father to the Son. And the Son is thanking the Father that all of those that come to him are actually being given to the Son by the Father. They're a gift from the Father to the Son. And he thanks him. "I thank you, all those that you gave me." He says it time and time again through that chapter. So again, you get this picture that we've been drawn. You cannot come to him unless the Father draw him. You've been chosen. You've been given as a gift from the Father. Even Peter, you know, when Jesus said to them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." In other words, it's impossible for a man to know who Jesus Christ really is without there being divine inspiration for you to actually know who Christ is. Flesh and blood can't know that, but my Father has actually revealed this to you. This is what Jesus was saying to Peter. You wouldn't know unless your eyes were opened to who I actually am. And then you get right through to Ephesians. And that wonderful verse in Ephesians 1:3 that we find that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But not only that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And here you have this wonderful truth that's born out in Scripture that before anything was actually created, before the world was even created, that God had a plan. And he had a plan for those that would actually be with him. And for those that are in Christ, if you're in Christ today, you were chosen in him before the creation of the world, before anything was even created. Wonderful, wonderful truth, and there's much mystery in all of this that our minds cannot understand, and hopefully we will one day be have the ability to actually understand all this. But let's have a look at Romans chapter 9 and pick up what Paul says about this Genesis 25 passage, because he quotes it. So in verse, after talking about Israel's privileges, we'll start in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are of those that are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. In other words, not all Israel is Israel. And what he's saying, that there is a distinction between those that are born naturally and those that are born of faith within the nation. There are those that believe in God. They are the true children of Israel, but not just because you are born as a descendant of Abraham. So he starts to say that there is a seed of Abraham, and Isaac your seed shall be called. So you've got here a distinction. Ishmael was rejected, and Isaac was chosen. Now, Abraham actually really struggled with this principle. And remember that he tried to help God out because he thought that they were getting too old in age, and he took the handmaid, Hagar, and Ishmael was conceived. And Ishmael was the apple of Abraham's eyes. And he really believed that the promises that God had given him were to be fulfilled through Ishmael. And in having a conversation with God, Abraham had said, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." And God said, "No. Ishmael is not the one that I have chosen." The promise of a child through Sarah, Isaac, is through whom I will reveal my will and my purposes and my plans for the seed to come. So Ishmael was rejected and Isaac was chosen. So this is why he starts to bring about this in chapter 8 about that there is a difference between the children of the flesh and the children of promise. And in verse 9 he says, "For this is the word of promise, that at the time I will come and Sarah will have a son." In other words, that there was to be one born through faith through whom God would reveal his will and his purposes and his plans. So Abraham had two women and two different sons, and God chose one of those sons. But now Paul starts to narrow it down. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. So you started with Abraham and two women and two sons. One was rejected, one was chosen. Now you've got one man and one woman, and they've got two sons. And one of them is going to be put to one side, and one is going to be called into a relationship with the Father through whom his will, his purposes, and his plans would continue. So in verse 11, he starts to pick up on this Genesis passage, for he says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." So straight away, this happened in the womb. They weren't even outside of the womb. With Ishmael, he was outside of the womb. And God had said, "No, my promises and my will is not through him. It's going to be through a son to come." But in this case, you've got these two kiddies, and they're both still in the womb. They're not yet born, and God is making a distinction between them. And Paul brings out that they haven't done anything good or anything evil. It's nothing to do with the works that they would do, but it's everything is according to it, that his election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So God is not looking ahead of time to see what these boys, how they would turn out. He was making a distinction before they had even done anything. They hadn't even done anything good or bad. And God is making a distinction back then. And it's not to do with works, but of him who calls. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. In verse 12, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And when you read these things, you think, my goodness, how come Malachi actually state that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated? And I remember a quote from Spurgeon. Someone came to him one day and said, "Look, I just cannot handle the fact that it says Esau I have hated. How can God hate someone? How can he hate Esau?" And Spurgeon responded with this, and he said, "Yes, I understand what you're saying, but my problem is actually how can God say that he loves Jacob?" And you've got a real contrast here. Malachi, when he's reading this passage, he's looking back over the length of time and looking at what these nations have done, and he can see that through Esau and through Amalekites and the Edomites and what they've done all through history, how that God's yes, they were blessed. Esau was still had some blessings, but the true spiritual blessings that came upon Jacob didn't find their way into the line of Esau. They had earthly blessings, but the spiritual blessings of relationship and covenant and calling and through whom the seed would come bypassed the people of Esau. And he could see all the way through that they had come against God's people the whole way. And this word hate is actually quite, it's a strong word and we don't like it. And Jesus himself said the same thing, that unless a man hates his mother or father, he cannot be my disciple. Now what he is saying is that you are not to have a hatred toward your parents, but when compared toward your love toward God, it should look like hate. And it's exactly the same in this passage. When you consider these two boys, Jacob he loved, in other words, all of the spiritual blessings of privilege and position and relationship with God came upon Jacob, through whom Christ would actually be born through the lineage, through Israel. All of that came to Jacob, as opposed to what came to Esau was earthly blessings. Now, one contrasted with the other looks like love and hate when you compare the two. So that's one way of looking at it. So we see that this purpose of election was there with these boys right from the beginning, right from when they were in the womb, and it had nothing to do with what they would even do once they were out. God made a choice right there in the womb, and he reversed the natural order that it was going to be Jacob through whom he would work through, and the older one, Esau, he would be put to one side. So in verse 14, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." The most natural response to the doctrine of election is that God is unjust. That's not fair. Now, a lot of people, also, I want to read this passage really as Paul puts it down and the arguments that Paul brings out. Because the most natural response is that God is unjust. That's not fair. How can he bless one and not another? How can he call one and not another? And the most natural response is, that's unjust. That's not fair. Now, some people will say that what God was doing here is foreknowledge. In other words, he looked ahead of time and he saw that Jacob would follow after God, but Esau would not. Therefore, he called them while they're in the womb, knowing what they were going to do. But Paul doesn't bring that out. In fact, Paul actually tries to say it's actually nothing to do with what they would do, whether any good or any evil. It's not of works, but of him who calls. And if we were to say that God looked ahead of time and only chose those who he knew would choose him, then we wouldn't have a problem with the righteousness of God and the justice of God. We wouldn't say that he is unjust, because in our minds that would be reasonable. But Paul isn't thinking about foreknowledge here. He's saying that God is making a choice before they did anything, and it has nothing to do with what they would do once they were out. These things are not easy to actually have a look at. And I think this chapter 9, again, at the end I'll balance it with free will, because we have to, because the Bible speaks about both. But they take a lot of turning over in your mind and a lot of searching. And Scripture does speak about election, so we do need to hold it. Now, he says that this passage is all about election. God is not unjust, certainly not. And he says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, this is a quote from the Golden Calf passage. But the principle that Paul is bringing out is that God will have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy. He'll have compassion on whomever he wants to have compassion. So then, it is not of him, in verse 16, who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, it's nothing to do with man's will, what he will choose, what he will not choose. It's nothing to do with human effort, but it's all about the mercy of God. Now, mercy is something that, you see, we are all so marred by sin that we actually all deserve judgment. The fact that mercy is given is the greatness and the glory of God. He doesn't have to give us mercy, because we actually all deserve judgment. Doesn't matter how strong you are, no man has the power in his will or human effort to gain acceptance toward God or by God. But Paul brings out here that it's mercy. We actually all deserve judgment. The fact that any of us have a right relationship with God all comes down to mercy. That mercy has been given unto us, and we have received it. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And then he goes on to say, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in the earth. Verse 18, therefore he is mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Oh my goodness. That's a radical statement. What Paul is saying here is that God has mercy on some, and on some he hardens. And his illustration is Pharaoh. And when you read the scriptures about Pharaoh, you get this. There's a combination of Pharaoh hardening his own heart and God hardening his heart. The very first instance that you see, I think it's in chapter 4 of Exodus, when before Moses even had got back to Egypt, God told Moses what he was going to do, that he was going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. And when they get back into the land, you have a combination of Pharaoh hardening his own heart and God hardening him for his own purpose, that he might show his power in him and that his name may be declared in all the earth. But these are quite scary principles, that God will give mercy to one and harden another. And left to ourselves, we are as hard and as cold as anything. We'll always harden our natural selves toward God. And it's mercy that we actually need. It's mercy that is a part of God's grace that is actually given to us. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. We all deserve judgment, but thank the good Lord, mercy has been given to us. But on some he hardens, and on some mercy is given. And then Paul says the most natural thing to how we would naturally react to this. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? In other words, if God has mercy on one to receive him, and he hardens another that he can't receive him, how can God find fault with me? If my life is hardened, then how can God find fault for who has resisted his will? And that's the most natural thing to respond with. And Paul responds by saying, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? So coming back to the start, he says, O man, who are you to reply against God? Now let's just take that statement. Who are you to reply against God? What is man? Man is so marred by sin that he is born spiritually dead. He's spiritually blind. He can't understand anything spiritual unless it is actually given him from above. He has knowledge, but that knowledge is marred by sin. His knowledge is limited. So man, right from the beginning, in his understanding, is incredibly limited by what we understand of God. God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. In other words, there's a gulf in between what man is like because of sin and what God is like. Man is completely dead in his sins. He can't understand anything unless it be given him from above. His knowledge is limited. But God, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, when you think about this, I was thinking about Job and the big difference. In Job chapter 38, we'll just turn there. You start to get this counsel between the two. And in Job chapter 38, if you ever are thinking a little bit highly of yourself, or you think you've got it all together, or you understand lots of things, I suggest you read Job chapter 38, 39 and 40. And it'll bring you down to earth very quickly. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I'll question you, and you shall answer me. How would you like God to say that to you? Prepare yourself, strap yourself in, I'm going to ask you a few questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with its doors? When it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, This far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Now these things are ABCs to God. This is the simple stuff. And I would love to have seen what Job, how he would have been feeling about now, because we have enough trouble getting through one day and organising a packed lunch, let alone laying the foundations of the earth. And then he starts to talk about stars and springs and deeps and, can you blind the clusters of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the great bear with his cubs? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds and send out lightnings? And he goes on and on and on, all about his great wisdom, his great knowledge, his great power, how the earth is formed, how it all holds in place. Then in chapter 39, he goes all into everything that is created and the wonder of the uniqueness of everything that is created and the instinct that he has put into all of his creatures. So right about now, Job would have been thinking, okay, he told me to strap myself in. He was going to question me. And when you get to, after all of this, after God declaring some things about himself and his sovereignty and his omnipotence and his great power and his wisdom and how he can hold all things together. In chapter 40, moreover the Lord, in verse 1, moreover the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? And he who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yet twice, and I will proceed no further. In other words, when confronted with man, what are you? He understood that he needed to put his hand over his mouth and needed to shut his gob. He had nothing to say. He had no understanding. He knew nothing of God or his ways, or his power, of his sovereignty, or of his omnipotence. And he said, I will speak no further. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. And he, oh no, here we go again. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? In other words, you think that you're judging me according to my character. Would you annul my judgment? Would you check my judgment? Would you question my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? And this is what a lot of people do when they come to this passage of in Romans on election. They say, that's not fair. God's unjust. And they condemn God in such a way, but we have such limited understanding. We have such limited knowledge. But these things are in Scripture. Now, back in Romans chapter 9, Paul just does the most sensible thing, and he says, the most natural response to these things, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, in verse 20, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So God has a will, he has a purpose, and he has a plan. And his plan is on the vessels of mercy, that he would be given glory. Now this question of sovereignty, we struggle with it, because we like to put God into a box that we think is fair, that we think is right. But we all actually have sovereignty in our own lives, by which we don't even question. I heard Ray Steadman once gave an example that I thought was quite good. Consider the farmer who raises cattle. He sends some away and he keeps other ones. The ones that raises sheep or chickens, they send some off, and other ones they keep. They are sovereign over those things. And they are, we don't question them, you know. Or the homeowner. Say the homeowner that plants plants, you know. You might have one type of plant that you want all around your home. Let's say it's roses. And then you change your mind, you don't like roses, so you rip all your roses out. And your neighbour comes over to you and says, "How dare you take all of those roses out? I like roses. How dare you take roses out?" But you don't. You've got sovereignty over your own yard to plant what you want, where you want, when you want to do it. You have sovereignty over your own property to have any animals you like. Let's say you wanted all cats and not dogs. Now, I'm a dog lover. If I came to you and said, "How dare you have all cats? I love dogs. You've got to have dogs." You would say to me, "Excuse me? This is my property. I will have what I want, and I'll do what I want on my own property." But sometimes we because we don't understand God or his ways, we are a little bit like that. We don't like the way that he can act and sometimes does act. Now, in this passage of Romans 9, Paul just lays it out, and he lays out this doctrine of election, that one was chosen and one was passed by, and that was done in the womb before they had done anything. Now, these two truths of election and free will, the scripture speaks about both, and I don't want to come all the way down on one side, because you have to actually balance them both. It's a little bit like the doctrine of election is something that our minds can't fully understand. It's a little bit like giving algebra to a two-year-old, trying to teach a two-year-old algebra. And there's nothing wrong with the principle of algebra, but his ability to comprehend it is just not there. He just can't understand it. No matter how many times you try and explain it, there's no way a two-year-old can understand algebra. And it's exactly the same with election. Most churches sway on the side of free will, because election is actually quite difficult. But the Bible speaks about both. In other words, the Bible speaks about to whomsoever will may come. The gospel is open to all of mankind. And Spurgeon said that there are these two parallel lines that run throughout scripture, and they don't meet until they get to heaven. On the one side, on this parallel line, you've got to whomsoever will may come. In other words, the gospel is open to the whole world. If you want to accept Christ, if you want to receive him, the gospel is available to you. And it's like this door. When you get into heaven, there's a sign on that door, to whomsoever will may come. But once you enter into that door and you pass through it and you look back around the other side, there is a sign on the other side that says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So these are these two truths. Yes, you have been chosen. And yes, you did of your own free will choose him. Now, I don't know how to reconcile these both. If you fall one way too hard, you get out of balance. And we need to hold them both, even though it's far easier for us to understand free will. That's a lot easy. And actually, in the realm of human experience, man is only really conscious of his power to reject or receive the salvation that is in Christ. We're only conscious of that. We have the ability to choose or reject. We're not conscious of the other side, which is election. But it's there in Scripture. It's there in Scripture. There's these two truths, and they're both true, and we need to hold them both. And hopefully, when we get to heaven, that we'll have the ability to understand God's ways, God's sovereignty in dealing with us. Now, when I think about my own salvation, I see that this is actually really true. I was brought up in a Christian home, but spent all of my teenage years living horrendous. I'd love to have that whole time again. But God's calling started to come upon me through those teenage years, and I was given a Bible for my 21st birthday, and started to read it just on my own, and the calling of God came upon me so strongly that I just, there was something about the Bible that I just wanted to read continually, and I spent a year just reading it pretty much on my own in my bedroom while I was still leading my other lifestyle with all my non-Christian mates. And I had this huge battle going on within me that I would be out at parties, and I'd be sitting at parties and I'd be thinking, gee, I'd like to go home and read my Bible. And things would be getting passed around, and I was starting to having to make decisions. Oh, should I take that or should I not take that? Because if I go home, I actually really want to read the scriptures. And I had enough respect for God that I didn't want to take these things and go and read the Bible when I wasn't in my right mind. And this went on for about a year. I had this calling all the time to God's word, to the things of Christ, and no one else around me had it. All of my friends that I was with, none of them were thinking the same way. I remember trying to talk to one of the guys about the things of God one night at a party, and he just laughed at me and mocked me. And but for me, God was drawing me, calling me, and I could feel this upon my life. So I had that aspect going on for me. But when it came time for me to make a decision, it was a free will decision. I wasn't coerced. And I remember in my room, sitting on my bed, having a conversation with myself that lasted probably half an hour to 45 minutes about whether, of my own free will, it was time to receive Christ. And it was a battle. And I know, this is why I know these two truths are there. I know that God was calling me. And I know that his calling was so strong upon me during that time. But when it came time for me to receive him, it was a free will decision that had to come from me. I was not coerced into it. And I struggled and I struggled and struggled on the edge of my bed with the decision of should I receive Christ, even though I knew that I needed him or not. And it took me 45 minute discussion with myself and arguments with myself about whether I would actually yield my life and submit my life and receive Christ as my Saviour. And that was a free will. It was a free will choice. So I know in Scripture both of these things are true. Yes, God, we are chosen in him from the foundation of the earth, but also the gospel is open to whomsoever will may come. And it is a free will decision that we will make. So getting back to our passage, right back in Genesis 25, before these boys were even born, God declared to Rebekah what was going to happen. I'm going to reverse the order. Paul brings it out in Romans 9. It's nothing to do with what they would do, works good or bad, but it's of him who calls. It's according to that God's purpose of God and the election might stand. So both of these are true. Now I want to finish with one verse, and that is in Romans chapter 11, and it's in verse 33, and it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counsellor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Now this is why we need to hold both of these truths. Don't swing one way or the other, but Scripture speaks about both election and free will. But in looking at Jacob, we had to start here because God actually chose Jacob. All the promises would come through Jacob and not Esau. The promise of the seed to come. And as we start to look at Jacob, you'll actually start to question why. Because he is such a ratbag. The most natural choice, as we go on looking at their lives to begin with, you'd think he would pick Esau, because he was the man's man. But Jacob is the one that God chose, through whom his will and his purposes, according to the doctrine of election, would stand. So next time we'll look at the birth of these boys, and we'll start to see some things in the Scriptures that we can apply to ourselves. So, yep. Amen.